Good afternoon, everyone. Open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. The title of our message today is The Three Greatest Verbs in the World. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you today. We just thank you that we're able to gather together to worship you, both in spirit and truth, in music and in teaching. We just ask that you open up our hearts that we can absorb what Paul was trying to show us in your word through 1 Thessalonians and how he used the words that he knew to convey what you wanted. And Lord, we just ask that you help us to concentrate on that and to get what it was that he was trying to say. We just lift up this time to you in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last time we spent about an hour on verse 1 and 2. Today we'll probably spend about 2 hours on just one verse, number 3. Hopefully it won't take that long. But it is pretty in depth. Let's take a look at, well, first of all, verses 1 and 2, we looked at grace and peace. And what we saw there was Paul was emphasizing the equality of our positions, that we each had specific things to do for the kingdom of God. We also looked at what the fatherhood of God meant, and also we looked at the titles of Jesus the Christ, and also what it meant by Lord of our lives. Today we're going to look at verse 3, and we're going to read these verses now, but let's back up one and start from verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is one of the most important ones in Scripture, and Paul uses this phrase 5 other times in the New Testament. It's the first instance that Paul uses this phrase, this trilogy of faith, love, and hope. Let's take a look at some of those that we see. Open your Bibles to Romans 5, 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In Romans 5, 1 through 5, we see that we're sustained in times of trouble. Turn over to Galatians 5, 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Over to Colossians 1, 3 through 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. For this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Here we see faith, hope, and love tied together in a special way in both of these. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But in all. That's that there. Here we see that it's set forth, these three words are set forth as the basis for a mature Christian life. And then the final one, 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So why does Paul use these three specific words? Is there an important significance in there? Have you ever noticed how many trinities there are all around you? That there are three parts to a lot of things. Our physical universe is divided into time, space, and matter. Time is divided into past, present, and future. Everything around us bears this trinity. Now, I went online and says, let's take a look. Let's see if we can find something on that. So I looked up this number three. What's the significance of the number three in Scripture? And I found 10, 12 pages of different things. And I want to read you some of these. This is too long to go into here. I'd love to do a study of this later. But I just want to read you some of the things and what the significance of the three is. Three stands for that which is solid, real, substantial, complete, and entire. All things that are specially complete are stamped with the number three. God attributes are three: omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. We've already looked at the three divisions of time, past, present, and future. Three persons in grammar express and include all the relationships of mankind. Thought, word, and deed complete the sum of human capability. The simplest prepositions require three things to complete: the subject, the predicate, the copula. The three propositions are necessary to complete a simple form of argument: the major premise, the minor, and the conclusion. Three kingdoms embrace our ideas of matter: mineral, vegetable, animal. When we turn to Scripture, this completion becomes divine. It marks divine completeness. And it goes on and on. And this is such a fascinating study. The Spirit, the water, the blood. He raised three people from the dead. There's the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. It just goes on and on in so many different areas of the Bible, where we see the completeness, the divine completeness of all kinds of different things. So, but that's a study for another time. It's just extensive. So we have this Trinity: faith, hope, and love. Now, in verse 23, Paul speaks of man as a Trinity: spirit, soul, and body. Here in verse 3, Paul gives us three graces of Christian life. The past is a work of faith. The present is a labor of love. And the future is the patience of hope. These three are abiding, permanent, and eternal features of our Christian life. In the title, I said that these are the three greatest verbs. But if you're into grammar, these are actually abstract nouns. They're not verbs. So how is it that Paul turns them into verbs, verbs being action words? That's what we're going to look at today, how he turned these abstract nouns into active verbs that we're to apply in our lives. Notice he takes faith and turns it into work of faith. He takes love and changes it into a labor of love. And he takes hope and turns it into a patience of hope. Now, the Thessalonians did it in three different steps. The first one is they turned to God from idols. And the significance of this is really interesting because it doesn't say they turned from idols to God. It says they turned to God from idols. They believed first. They turned to God and away from idols. The second thing they did was to serve the living and true God, which is a labor of love. The first one turned to God from idols. That is a work of faith. The third, to wait for his Son from heaven. This is the patience of hope. We're going to take a look at each one of these phrases a little bit closer. Let's take a look at the first one, is the work of faith. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now in verse 3, Paul calls it a work of faith. So is this a contradiction? We'll take a look at James 2:18. It reads, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Paul is making it very clear here that him and James do not contradict one another. All three passages, James, Ephesians, and here in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, set forth a work of faith. It is the way faith is demonstrated to others. When someone responds to the Word of God, then he walks by faith. We cannot expect non-believers to abide by what Scripture says. They don't understand it. They don't have the power to be able to obey what the Scripture says. Faith has to come first. That opens up the door. Without first responding to his words, believing and accepting what he did for us upon the cross, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "We walk by faith, but not by sight." Jesus said in John 6:28-29, "Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Jesus doesn't say, or we can just come to God with our works. And we've gone over this before. We cannot come to God by our works. Nothing that we do is righteous enough to be able to present to God as being righteous enough. Nothing. So Jesus doesn't say we can come to God with our works, but that we must come by faith. Then, if our faith is living and active, it will reveal itself in the life that we live. Let's look at a couple biblical examples. Luke 5:4-5. Luke 5:4-5. "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, we will let down the nets." Peter says he will go back and fish again. The work of faith is acting upon the Word of God. So what is the work of God? It is believing on Jesus Christ. When we act on what the Word says, then our faith is evident for all the world to see. We have another example in the life of Cain and Abel. So what was the problem with Cain? Just as Abel was, he was also a sinner by nature. But he was also a sinner by choice. Look at Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was condemned or commended as righteous. Where did Abel find out what was acceptable? Well, it was probably handed down from Adam. God told him what the acceptable sacrifice was, which was an animal. It was not vegetables. Although Abel was a sinner, just like his brother Cain, Abel responded to the Word of God, handed down by his father, and he believed God and what God had told his father. He manifested his faith by bringing the proper sacrifice. Cain also knew what he was supposed to do, but he didn't act upon that knowledge correctly. Faith is our connection between ourselves and God. It's how we hear what God is trying to say to us. And when He speaks, if we have that relationship, that connection, it allows us to respond to what His Word says accordingly. Now, most people do not refer to faith as work. They think of it more intellectually. But here, Paul uses a Greek word, ergo. It has a sense of vocation more than it has a sense of toil and labor. It's faith as a vocation, faith as a lifestyle, is what he's trying to say. One Greek definition is the course of conduct which springs from faith. Elton Trueblood wrote a book called Your Other Vocation. His thesis was that your primary vocation is being a Christ follower. How we make a living, that which brings in money for us, is our other vocation. Faith as vocation then becomes a basis for genuine stewardship of all that we have in life. Jesus then becomes the ultimate decision maker because we let Him become Lord of everything that we have. What might happen if we let the work of faith govern the most important areas of our life, that of family, work, and money? Let's take a look at family life. Whether we are married or single, all of us belong to families. We have work families, school families, church families, groups that we may hang out with, that sort of things. Each of these is a type of family. It's groups that we have relationships with. And with all families, there are joys, there are sorrows, there's anger, there's conflict. Applying faith as vocation means that we do not only accept the rewards and the security of family relationships, but we also have the responsibility for problems, conflicts, and struggles. When we apply this work of faith to our family life, we must also do it with realistic expectations. Many of the problems that we face in relationships have to do with having unrealistic expectations of the other person. A lot of times we can run up against that when we're dealing with our children, let's say. And we have an idea of what we want them to do, whether it be what we want them to do for education, what we want them to have for a lifestyle, what we want them to do for a career, who we want them to marry. We may have unrealistic expectations. When children fail to meet our expectations, there can be conflict. If we pressure and coerce them to do what we want, to change, to meet our expectations instead of theirs, the relationships might be doomed to failure. You may get your way now, but it may ruin a relationship and it may drive that person away, sometimes forever. We need to remember that each of us has a specific plan. God created each one of us with a specific plan, or plans, plural, for His kingdom. What God has planned for your child may not be what you have planned. Can we get out of the way of what God wants? If they are His, He will complete the work that He has for each one of them. Faith as vocation corrects faith as fantasy, meaning we may have our own ideas of what we want to do, but it's God who corrects everything. It's His story, it's not ours. If we learn to trust God rather than our own expectations and allow others freedom to make mistakes, very similar to what Jesse prayed at the end of worship, that allow us to make mistakes. If we can get out of the way and allow others to make mistakes and accept them when they make those mistakes, then we'll build stronger relationships. Faith as vocation focuses upon the work of building and sustaining relationships. This kind of faith gives us the ability to deal with the pains and the hurts associated with relationships. It allows us to guide instead of force. Let's take a look at the second area, work. What about our other vocation, which brings in money? How many of you have heard of the term workaholic? Probably most of us have. I know I have because I am one. My mom was divorced when I was 7 or 8, I guess. And shortly thereafter, I went to work on a vegetable farm that was across the street. Probably 40 some odd acre vegetable farm or whatever. But I started working very young. And I continued that on. I think I've been 2 days without a job my whole life. And many of times, I have gotten priorities wrong, that I put work above everything else. And this can be really tricky when you're in ministry. When when you're supposed to be God, family, and work, what happens when you're in ministry when that first priority, God, is blurred with work? Then relationships with your families can suffer. And prior to the job that I had now, that's what was happening a lot. Was there was a blurring of the lines between there. There wasn't a proper balance. And that's what this whole faith is work when applied to our work situation is about. It's the proper balance between things. So the obvious cure for workaholism is a proper sense of vocation. To put our work into a proper perspective. We are to live our lives pleasing to God. One that is alive and growing in personal relationships. That's what life's about. It's not about working. It's not about what you get money from. That's not what life is about. What life is about is personal relationships with other people. Now I sit up here and I go, huh, Joe, you're not really doing that too much. I work for a ministry. I work in an office. There's no one coming in and out. I do not work with anyone that's a non-believer. I don't have interactions with non-believers. I'm somewhat reclusive, I guess you could say. So in this regard, I need to work on this also. That work, it's not about work. It's about relationships. And our faith is all about relationships. What's going to matter most at the end of your life? Will you say, I wish I'd worked some more? No. It's going to be, I wish I spent more time with my family, with friends, and that sort of thing. Something I need to work on. I know that. We are to live lives pleasing to God, one that is alive, growing, in personal relationships. This means that life must consist of more than just work. Faith as vocation keeps our relationship with God and with others at the highest priority. We must not sacrifice either of the first two, God and family, for the sake of a better job, more money, or personal prestige. We must keep work subordinate to God and family. So how do we change that? If you're a workaholic like me, how do we change that? What do we do in order to correct that, to get a proper balance? Well, the only way is Christ. Christ offers change. In the Bible, change always begins with repentance, that we choose to change. Years ago, can't remember how many years ago, I used to smoke a lot. A pack a day while I was in the military and that sort of thing. I got into ministry and they wanted me to help out teaching and things like that. And I had tried so many times to quit. Couldn't do it. Just kept starting back up. Till finally one day, I asked God to help me do that. I said, Lord, I want to do a covenant with you. If you will take away the mental and physical cravings of smoking, I won't ever touch it again. And clear as day to me, he came back and says, why don't you look up Deuteronomy 28? And he took me right to the passage which says, if you break a covenant, all of these things shall happen to you and your family. And it was all the negative things. And if you get a chance, look it up sometime. And it was like, okay. I went ahead with that. And from that day forward, I never had a physical nor mental craving ever again. I never touched them. I never... But it all came down to one thing. Desire. Desire. You have to have a desire to do something in order for it to take hold. You have to have a desire to be obedient. Or you have to have a desire to want to quit something. Awareness that there is something more fulfilling or rewarding. We have to look at, is something that we're doing in the way of something else? We need to look at that. Archbishop William Temple said that for many of us, life is like a department store in which someone went in after hours and mixed up all the price tags. Too many of us are paying very high prices for things with little lasting value. We're putting value on things that are least important and putting no value on things that are the most important. Only when we get a genuine sense of faith as vocation can we hope to get the price tags right on the things that are of value. Which leads us into the third thing, which is money. Money is a necessity of life. It is the way we exchange our skills and our work abilities for goods and services. Money is not evil in and of itself. In the Bible, the question is always focused upon the use of money. How we use money is an expression of our work of faith. Being preoccupied with accumulation of money reveals a false sense of the meaning of life. Let's take a look at Luke 12, 15 through 21. Luke 12, 15 through 21. The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' Then he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." This man was convinced that the abundance of life consisted in accumulating more and more wealth. But God says, "Fool, you're doomed." He missed the very meaning of life. Faith as work is the basis for money management, called stewardship. One who is entrusted to manage what doesn't belong to him. Work of faith requires that I acknowledge money as belonging to God and not me. Money is to be managed for the service of God and others. Which leads us into the second thing, a labor of love. Paul remembered without ceasing not only their work of faith, but also their work of love. So what is the labor of love? God does not save by love, but He saves by grace. Grace is love in action. As we may think of faith only intellectually, some may also think of love as only a matter of feelings. Here Paul uses the Greek word kapao, meaning hard work or labor, labor that produces fatigue and exhaustion. The full meaning of what Paul is trying to say becomes clear when we look at the word he pairs it with, the word for love, which is the Greek word agape. He intentionally uses agape because it defines a quality of love and life that is more action than feeling. Love that is about feeling is selective, mysterious, uncontrollable, and deeply emotional. Those that act out of feelings can make very wrong decisions, very wrong choices. Paul uses the word agape, not the other ones that are emotional based. The love Paul is talking about is intentional. It is what one chooses to do. Agape love acts whether or not it feels like acting. It always acts in the best interest of the other person. Not our own, the other person. Love as action is hard work. To act in the best interest of someone else when you rather just punch them in the face is hard work. When someone has wronged you and all you want to do is get revenge or get even with them, agape love puts that down and serves them instead. When you do not feel appreciated, when you do feel like a doormat, but love and act as a servant, that can be hard work. It's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say to you, love, using the word agape, your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is a command from Jesus. It's not a suggestion. It's a command from Jesus as a call to behavior that acts in the best interest of others. Sometimes this labor of love requires us to confront unpleasantness. It may require painful honesty with somebody. It may require holding someone responsible and accountable for something they did. It can be uncomfortable at times. But it also may be that you overlook someone else's faults. It's like two different sides of a coin. On one hand, it may be, I want you to overlook that person's fault. On the other hand, it may say, no, I need you to confront them. It always acts in the best interest of that person, though. And sometimes it requires brutal honesty when you do it. Agape love must always be defined in the terms of actions and not feelings. And the action is always in the best interest of the other person. Paul gives us a classic example in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Endures all things. Jesus sums it up in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love to God is expressed in obedience. Which brings us to the last thing, hope. Paul says it's a patience of hope. After they turned to God from idols, they waited for His Son from heaven. We all live with some hope of the future. That future, whatever it's going to be, is what sustains us. Martin Luther said, "Everything that is done in the world is done by hope. Everything that is done in the world is done by hope." Think about that. Sophocles wrote, "It is hope which maintains most of mankind." Robin Williams, comedian, just this week, I guess, lost hope. Committed suicide. He had a disease that he was dealing with and didn't want to deal with it, I guess, and lost hope. A lot of people nowadays are losing hope. They don't have jobs. They get out of the military or are forced out of the military. Do you know that 22, I think somewhere 22 people per day of our vets are killing themselves by suicide? There's nothing for them to do. There's no work. There's nothing. They lose hope. Everything that we do, if we have no hope, what's the point of going on? And this is what he's trying to say. We have a hope. Our hope is Christ Jesus. We have a hope. We know what's coming. And this is the message that we need to relay to others, is there is hope. Our circumstances may not look very well, but there's hope out there. Carlyle, the Scottish philosopher, commented, "Man, properly speaking, based upon hope, he has no other possession but hope. This world of his is emphatically the place of hope. Our purpose as Christ's followers is to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. This is what's called our blessed hope." And the opposite of that is despair. Some say that despair is at the root of many types of physical and mental illness. When someone rejects God and Jesus, our blessed hope, they literally lose real hope. But as we've seen, we have hope in something. We have hope in Jesus Christ. Others who have despair turn to other things. They turn to humanism, which is hope in man or mankind. They turn to politics, thinking that will correct things. We all know that's not working right now. They turn to drugs and alcohol to try to escape. Or they turn to money, gambling, and that sort of thing. They're looking for things to fill holes which can never be filled by those things that are giving them false hope. We see despair all around us. Many people don't want to deal with it, and they try to escape. Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Hope is where our heart is. None of the escape routes, ignorance, pleasure, diversion, financial security, none of those things produce an enduring hope. Hope has to be rooted in reality. It has to be lived out in service to others. where it's secure from moths and rust and robbers. So how do we find hope? The New Testament says hope is found in Jesus Christ Himself and Him alone. This hope is rooted in reality. The Christian life is not just about ideas or theories or theology or doctrine. It's founded in a person, Jesus Christ. Hope in Jesus is lived out in service to others. We see that in Luke 22:27 and John 13:14. To follow Jesus is to seek to serve others. Genuine hope transcends all human boundaries, even death. Hope transcends all boundaries, even death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:14 stakes everything on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If He did not rise from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, then what we're doing here is just wasting time. Paul says emphatically that if that resurrection never happened, we're just wasting our time. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee from God Himself that death is not the end of our lives. This life is just one small part of what He has planned for us. Genuine hope embraces the whole of life, not just the eternal part. Paul also uses the word patience along with hope. It's a patience of hope. The Greek word is hupomone, I think it is. And there's no single English word that is equivalent to this. It appears in the New Testament over 30 times as a noun and over 15 times as a verb. It's most often translated as patience, long-suffering, or endurance, but suggests much more than patience. It portrays a way of thinking about problems and suffering by which one not only endures, but out of the problem actually creates opportunities. When we have patience of hope, we see every difficulty and crisis as an opportunity for serving God and others. Hope and hupomone are inseparable. They work together. Hope in Jesus is the source of hupomone, and hupomone sustains and nurtures genuine hope. So here in verse 3, Paul has brought together these three words, this trinity of words: faith, love, and hope. The work of faith, our faith as vocation, looks back at the cross and produces good works in our lives. The labor of love, the hard work of agape, which is our present basis and motivation to serve others. And the patience of hope, our driving force that sustains us in our walk as we patiently wait for Christ's return. Paul commended the Thessalonians about all of these qualities. He wants us also to manifest them each and every day. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, first of all, your grace and mercy, which is new every single morning. And that you give us patience of hope, and you give us the ability to labor in love, and you give us a faith that allows us to work out and show people who you are, and that we have this ability to show this each and every day to whoever we come in contact with. I thank you, Lord, for your abundance that you shower down upon us, and that you've chosen each one of us to fulfill your story and what you're trying to do and what you're trying to accomplish. Thank you, Lord, for everything. We lift you up. We give you all the praise and the glory and the honor. In your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.